advance. We're coming to the end of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and then we're moving on to the second. We've taken a bit of time here, and we have been unfolding some of the things that concern the day of the Lord as Paul presents them in these two letters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we have entitled our sermon for the next couple of weeks, Watching for the Day of the Lord. Watching for the Day of the Lord. Christians ought to be looking and waiting for the Day of the Lord. Now, what attitude and manner of waiting should we have in light of that day? So that is the question that we want to unfold. What attitude? And number one, are we in the focus of looking and waiting for the day of the Lord? And if so, what attitude and manner of waiting should we have in light of that day? Let's read the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. The word reads, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Amen. This is the word of Christ. What attitude and what manner of waiting and looking for the day of the Lord should we have? Well, number one, it stands out from the previous section that we read, and the end of this section, almost as two bookends of what we last said and what we're saying now, the following. You notice in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another as you also are doing." So in light of the day of the Lord, there is comfort for God's people. It is a source of comfort for Christians, for believers. We also have it at the end of 4, verse 18. Notice, also after a section on Christ's second coming, we have the same invitation, the same exhortation, the same calling unto comfort. Therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. The Bible presents God as the God that comforts his people. And in order to make it an all pilgrimage, we need God's comfort. In order to persevere until the end, we need the comfort of God. And he comforts us. Now, what God wants us to be aware of and come into more and more possession of is the comfort that has to do with the object of our faith, the comfort that flows from our hope in Christ Jesus. And why is a Christian comforted this way? Because when we are converted, when we are reconciled with God in Christ, immediately we come into this opposition and clash with the enemies of God. One way or another, before we realize it, and it's only a matter of time, we're going in our merry way in this world. We're following, as the Apostle Paul says, the current of this world, and it's all downhill in the spiritual sense. But everyone is going down the same path, right? As far as those that are lost, those that belong to the world and to Satan. So they're not receiving opposition in this age, but they are following the path of the current of this world. But once we are born again and we come into the fold of Christ's people, immediately we are set in conflict, in clash, in opposition with the world, with Satan, with enemies. We shall talk about them shortly in this series, because that is something that we can know who the enemy is. And we're going to have a little rundown of what they are. But all of a sudden, we are engaged and find ourselves in a conflict. In a conflict against the old serpent, the dragon, and its helpers, and its assistants, and those that follow the path and the current and the mindset and the life that the dragon presents to them. So in the midst of that conflict, of that opposition from within, from our flesh, now we have the Holy Spirit of God that yearns, that desires us, that is constantly drawing us and wooing us and convicting us unto the things of God's kingdom and the fellowship of His Son. So we now come into this conflict within against the flesh and without against the enemies of God. What happens in the midst of all that? We are afflicted. We are afflicted. We come into sufferings. We are engaged in battles and fights and tribulations as a result of identifying with the cross of Christ. And we are afflicted. And what do we have? God's comfort. God has provided His comfort. And this comfort encompasses and looks forward in the future to the consummation of our hope. We rejoice and we look back with gratitude the day that God called us, that we were born again, sometimes we don't know that specific day, but we know around the time and the circumstance and the season in which the Lord came to our lives and revealed His gospel and we received His Spirit. And we look back on that day with gratitude and rejoicing. And presently, as believers, we're also engaged with gratitude and with joy and rejoicing in the daily pursuit and life of trying and living to please God. And we are thankful that we are saved presently, even as we live our daily lives, from the ravages of sin. That we are being rescued from the power of sin in our lives. But yet, while those blessings are already with us, there is a not yet dimension to our Christian lives. And it is the consummation of all hope. We spoke last couple of Sundays when we were together that on that day of the Lord, immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption. And this mortal will put on immortality. And what is now faith shall become sight. And what is now interrupted, hindered, ebb and flowing love will become perfect. Love, unhindered, uninterrupted, fullness of love. And hope will be realized. So the Christian lives seeking in the midst of affliction and trials and troubles and the tribulations of not just the daily grind of this life, but the affliction of being identified with the cross that it brings upon us, we live in need of comfort. In need of comfort. And God is a comforting God. And He comforts us along the way. That's why I love one of our Reformed catechisms, which is the Heidelberg Catechism. I love the way it opens up with the first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? This is how we, how the practicality of our faith is tested in a way. Sometimes somebody may just have faith in the sense of a very intellectual academic level. But faith is a real thing. Faith receives the life of Christ. And the reception of the life of Christ gets translated into the soul in the comfort of and joy of forgiveness and peace and assurance with God. It gets translated into certainly that objective knowledge that everything is well between us and God. That objectivity of the work of Christ translates into an existential sense of comfort, of peace, of hope, from which we draw our strength, in which path we are strengthened to persevere. We are refreshed. We are invigorated. We're rejuvenated in the comfort of God's hope, the hope of His second coming, the hope of the day of the Lord, His return. The Christian needs that comfort. It's looking for that comfort. It's looking to be reminded of that hope, to be strengthened in that path. So that is the first point of the attitude and manner of waiting. Unless we are comforted, unless we are strengthened in the comfort of the Lord, we're not going to make it. We're not going to persevere. What's going to happen is, and the Bible describes it like this. In other words, what is the alternate? What is the other route to not having God's comfort and not finding it or not receiving it? And this is how we are going to be tested. The Bible talks in terms of root of bitterness. We're reminded there in Hebrews chapter 12 not to be like Esau, who became embittered in the moment of testing, in the moment of trial, when things didn't go his way. And that is the hour that is upon us. It's the hour of testing. It's the hour of trial. It's the hour of tribulation. It's the last days. Ever since the coming of Christ, as we have seen, and the accomplishment of redemption, the last days are upon us. And we are being exhorted to watch in these last days, because it is the hour of testing, the hour of trial, the present evil age that is amping up to consummation and to the final day. In light of that, we are called to receive comfort rather than allow root of bitterness to grow in our hearts, by which many are defiled, and that definitely leads to shipwreck of faith, obviously in those that never had it. We do believe in the assurance and security of salvation in Christ Jesus. It comes into our lives and is there to dwell forever and to live forever with us and to give testimony of His Spirit and to bring that comfort of His assurance and of our hope and of the promises of God in Christ. And these become the grounds that more and more, as we are tested, as we are in trials and tribulations, rather than depart, rather than grow cold, rather than let bitterness build up in our lives, we are refined. We are revived. We are cleansed and purified and drawn closer unto the Savior. And we rejoice in light of that. Let me take you to the testimony of another apostle, the Apostle Peter. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what 1 Peter chapter 1, what this apostle says that definitely connects with what Paul says. Notice his focus. Notice where he's got his sights. And notice what it does for him and what he says it should do for us. Beginning in verse 3, 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So now notice the forward, future-looking focus of the Apostle Peter here. We definitely look back to the cross. We definitely are feeding daily on new mercies in Christ and in the daily remembrance of the gospel and reappropriation of the gospel daily. But that is sending us to the future. Sending us to the future, to the consummation of our hope. To the consummation of our hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled that lies in front of us in heaven. Our best life lies in the future. We are to be heavenly minded. We are to have a heavenly focus. And this is the most practical thing that we could do as Christians. Sadly, we have said and repeat that the contemporary church has abandoned the transcendental for that which appears relevant, for that which appears practical. And I think it is a smokescreen for basically the worldly approach and focus of today's contemporary church. That they are not, we are not heavenly minded. We are not heavenly focused. That we are not, and we have not been built and nourished on the inheritance of the saints, on what that is about, on what to look forward to, on what to be comforted by. And we are basically being sold a comfort that is temporal, relevant, because it has to do with relationships, and it has to do with success, that it has to do with the way we live in this world and how to have our best life now. It may have a sense of relevance, but it lacks a sense of transcendence. A sense of coram Deo. A sense of living before God. A sense of living before the end. A sense of living with the end in mind. A sense of eschatology, of eschaton. And I think what that shows is what today's contemporary church has as an end. And the end is under the sun. And the end is basically men as the measure of all things. And our activities and endeavors and success as the ultimate goal. But that is not Christianity. That is a false Christianity. Christianity is that the end of all things is at hand. And that end is Christ, our Redeemer and Savior, that we belong to Him and He belongs to us. And we have come to see ultimately the need of our souls. We have come to see the joy and delight of our lives, and it is ultimately bound with reconciliation and fellowship with God, a new creation. So now we grieve. We grieve everything that hinders that. We grieve the things that are not as they should be. We grieve that we're not able to worship and be filled in fullness as we should and as we want. We grieve the hurts and the pains. We grieve a fallen humanity. We grieve what we have become. We grieve the ravages of sin. We grieve. But yet, even as we grieve and mourn, we also look forward to and long and have aspirations and dreams and desires in the transcendental view of things. Of God, His kingdom, His realm, His restoration and renewal of all things, and our being gathered together with Him, and the renewal of the cosmos with Christ at His head. That is the substance of our hope. That is the transcendental view and the objectivity of our faith, the things that God has obtained and accomplished in Christ for our lives. Hence, then we go Peter, after describing in his words that by the Holy Spirit and putting it in terms of an inheritance, in terms of incorruption and undefilement. He says, who are kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God for that inheritance, for that hope, through faith, through faith. Like, faith is simply that, trust. We're not kept by works. We're not by works kept unto that day, in the sense of keeping us connected to Christ. Works are always a consequence and the outflow of connection with Christ. And connection with Christ is through faith, faith alone. By grace, meaning we don't deserve it. And we are where sinners continue to be sinners until the consummation of our hope. But yet, through faith in the objective work of Christ for us, in redemption accomplished for us, then we are kept. We're kept for this. We are feeding on this. We're being nourished by the substance of our hope that is looking forward to the consummation of said hope. We're being nourished because we're being comforted. We're being nourished, and in that comfort, we're being strengthened. And thus, we're being kept unto that day through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice, we've talked about salvation past and present, and then future, which has to do with this consummation. Because salvation, looking back again, historically to the day where it was accomplished in Christ at the cross, His death, His resurrection, in the history of our lives, the day, the time that we were born again, we look back to that, we were saved, for sure, justified that day. Presently, we're being saved, meaning we're being sanctified. We're being conformed to the image of Christ in the midst of trials, in the midst of ups and downs and battles. But we are being saved from the power of sin now. We were saved from the guilt of sin in the past. No more guilt. No more accusation of the devil. No more weight of the law to damn us before God. We have been justified by simply trusting in Christ. And we are being sanctified as we continue abiding in the reception and in the nourishment of the promises of Christ. And one day, it will all be consummated. Everything that the Lord has saved us for, we will receive. The Bible calls that an inheritance. We will receive our inheritance. Because notice, as God's children through Christ, not only are we children, but as children, we possess the rights of children. And the rights of children is the rights to the inheritance of the Father. And Jesus Christ has obtained that inheritance as the head of a new creation. And then the Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. He is the heir par excellence. He is the Son by nature, the Son by redemption. He is the firstborn of all creation. He rose from the dead. He has preeminence. The fullness of God is with him as being the eternal begotten Son of God. In essence, same co-substantial with the Father. And then by redemption in his obedience and humility and incarnation, he has accomplished, he has obtained what the first Adam failed to obtain. We have received the inheritance of the first Adam in corruption and mortality and death. But the second, the last Adam comes to undo all that. Because God is all about giving us an inheritance. In other words, an end, an eschaton, an eschatology, the end of all things. And that was ordained and meant to be with Christ at its head. The one that fulfilled and walked the path toward the inheritance in order to give us this life. So that is what we, through faith, that is how we are kept in light of that. Even though it says, but notice verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Notice that? That's the point that I wanted to make from Peter. In this you greatly rejoice. In this inheritance, in this hope. In this that God has accomplished in Christ. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the hour of trial is the hour of the church being tested, just as the people of Israel were tested. Just as the Israelites were tested in leaving Egypt. As we leave, exit Babylon, the world, spiritually speaking, we are being tested. And the church is able now to leave Egypt, Babylon, and the yoke and the oppression of Satan because Christ has come. Before, it was impossible in the sense that the people of God were in Israel. And while Israel was supposed to be a witness to the nations, and there was a little spark onto some folks and nations, yet the time of redemption, of full reformation and redemption had not come until the coming of Christ. And then at the coming of Christ, when everything is fulfilled as far as redemption goes, as far as all that was required to save the world, to save the nations of the world, to put Satan to flight, to kick Satan out of heaven with accusation to the world, it's all been accomplished. And what is happening now? It's the hour of testing upon the world. It's the hour of testing upon the church. It's the hour of testing upon God's people. But it's the hour of testing so that at the coming, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, there will be a great cry, an uproar of praise, of worship, of thanksgiving to the Lamb for His deliverance. In the same way that there would be great weeping and gnashing of teeth on the side of God's enemies at the revelation of His second coming. That spiritual work is happening now. It hasn't been shown yet. That's why the Bible says, let now the wheat and the tares grow together. There was a time that the disciples wanted to hurry up this end, right? No, let's separate them. Let's do away with those. And Jesus says, be careful, because sometimes you don't know. You're going to pull up what seems to be a tare, and it ends up being a wheat. Or somebody that God is calling into being a child of God, right? Says, don't set that. That's up to me. You keep your peace. You keep worshiping. You keep on the path. We're going to see what manner of waiting we should have. You hold on to what you have and what you have received. And at the end, I'll separate them. But what I mean to say here is that already now, that separation under the sheets, under the wraps, is kind of happening as God's people are being comforted in the midst of trials. And the goats are being made more resentful as the sheep are being comforted. And increase in wrath against them as the sheep are being strengthened. The goats are made bolder in their aggression as the sheep continue to rejoice and be glad in the Lord and can't seem to be pride from the hand and the worship of their Savior. Then the serpent, the dragon, comes upon us with great fury and wrath. Be prepared for such a time. Such a time is upon us. It has been upon us since the church came into being. The New Testament church, that is. It was upon us in the Old Testament church, obviously. Satan was also trying to do that unto them. But this is the work of the Lord that He is doing now. And on our behalf, He is purifying us. Notice again what it says here, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So be not surprised, Peter says in his letters, at the hour of testing and trial that has come upon you, as if something strange were happening to you. Wondering if today's contemporary church is being equipped for that. It's being equipped to handle the fire of testing and affliction. If we're being battle-hardened for the subtleness, for the subtlety, for the shrewdness, and for the ongoing assault of Satan in our lives. It is as we live in light of that day, watching, alert, looking, and waiting, that we are going to be increasing in that knowledge and in that preparation towards that day. As we abide in the knowledge of God, as we abide in the truth of God in Christ, as we increase in that knowledge, we are continuing being prepared unto that day. Let me show you. We see in this passage, verses 5 through 7, the need for such knowledge and preparedness. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, we see the need for this knowledge and preparation in light of the day of the Lord, because it is our comfort. Verses 5 through 7 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says the following. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Notice what we get there is an identity, right? We're being identified as something, as someone. In light of what we are, and in light of whose we are to have a certain attitude and a certain manner of living in light of that day. Notice once again, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. Light has to do with the knowledge of God, with the revelation of God, with the reception of the truth. That we are sons of what? Of the truth. That we have received and embraced the truth of God in Christ. That the sun has shone in our hearts, as Paul says to the Corinthians, to give us the revelation of God in the face of Christ. He has enlightened your minds, your hearts. You have gone from darkness unto light. He is the light of the world, we hear also. In the Gospel of John, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and in Him was life, and His life was the light of men, and light came to the world, but the world did not comprehend it. not comprehended, but by the Spirit of God that shines this light in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word, we become sons of light and sons of the day. We come to see truth. We come to embrace it. We come now to receive the word of God. We receive an identity, the identity of God's children. And not only do we receive an identity, but with the new identity comes a possession, as we said. God's, who am I? Child of God. That's my identity. But don't stop there. If you're a child of God, that means you possess something. It's a possession, it's an inheritance for you, right? Sometimes, yeah, we may be children, but we're not feeding on that identity, we're not growing in it, and hence we become de facto blind to who we are, whose we are, and the possession that is ours in Christ. Become blind and oblivious to the possession of God's kingdom, that the kingdom is ours to be had. It's ours to possess and to walk in and to cultivate and to grow in and to live in the expectation of and in the investments of it and in the investments of that kingdom. It says, you're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Identity. And then in verse 6 we hear, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So notice the imagery here. If you're a child, if you are a son of light and a son of the day, and you're in possession of the kingdom, do not live as if you're still dead. Do not live as if you know nothing about it. Do not live in ignorance of your new life, your new identity, and the possession of God's kingdom. Do not be like those who sleep. And sleep is a euphemism for death. For the sleep of death, a spiritual death. And sadly, we Christians sometimes are overtaken by this slumber, by this sleep that in practicality makes us look and feel and act like those who are dead, spiritually speaking, who are not of the day, but are of the night. They have not been enlightened by the gospel. They have not come into the truth and unto the possession of God's kingdom. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. If we're of the day, if we have been made alive in Christ, if we're sons of the day, let us watch. What is the meaning of watching? Well, meaning of watching is to be alert. Is to be alert in eager awareness and anticipation and preparation of something. So, and here I wanted to use a couple of illustrations. You know, we have all been watching for something, for some event, for some outcome, right? We have been watching for some event, for some outcome, for some circumstance in our lives. Whether it is going to college and trying to get into a school, we're watching for it, right? What are we doing? We are preparing ourselves in light of that expectation, of that yearning, of that desire. We're not, if you want to get into a school, you're just not ignorant about it. You just don't go off and not research it. You just stop inquiring or talking about it. You just don't not prepare for it, right? You inquire, you search, you look it up. You begin to even daydream about it. You see yourself there. You begin to rejoice in it. You begin to take whatever steps are necessary and are called for because you have and you're relishing in anticipation of the identity of being a college student and being in that particular school. And then you wear the colors with pride, right? Another big event is marriage, right? It's marriage. Boy, does that require some planning and preparation these days. We begin to think of that day and plan for it and yearn and long for the day that we come together with our loved one. In this day and age, a marriage has just been thrown by the wayside. And we superficially and fleetingly go from relationship to relationship as if nothing is at stake, as if it's just changing another suit, as if nothing happens to the heart, to the mind, to the emotions, to the affections, to the life before God and before God's people. And we go in and out of relationships so lightly, hurting ourselves and hurting others, and never looking to the end. Yeah, we're intoxicated, we're drunk. Same thing with the coming of Christ, because those that do look forward to that day of marriage, they're not intoxicated with distractions. They're not distracted by, you know, see if a bride is going to be distracted when she's hunting for certain things for that wedding, huh? Or the man for that matter. Look at Munir's smile, a big smile on his face back there, right? No, I will not be distracted. I will pursue it single-handedly. I will not put it aside because the day is coming, right? Preparing for it, living in light and in consequence of that knowledge. The same thing with God's kingdom. We're living in light of and in consequence of that knowledge, and we are preparing for that. Preparing in anticipation of it, in the foretaste of it, in the longing for that consummation. A couple of scriptures here as we wrap it. Let's come to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we hear the following there. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared. Praise God. Amen. It's the coming of Christ and the sealing of revelation that had to do with the promises of God in Christ. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Teaching us that grace, it's that covenant of grace, it's that redemption in Christ, it's that past, present, and forward-looking consummation of our hope that teaches us. That teaches us how to live. It is the hope of the gospel. When it's embraced in the heart, that teaches, that conforms a Christian and a believer how to live. In other words, it begins to be a conviction from the inside out. See, it's kind of like when we were little, you know, we had to be constantly being, you know, whether it was scolded or berated or grounded. You know, hopefully this has an influence on us that we grow and mature and we come into possession ourselves of some convictions and groundings, right? Because we have been taught. Well, the grace of God does that. It may have been whether we knew as a child, and some of us grew up in a Christian church, whether we had a context in which we heard the gospel, or whether we were ignorant of it, but at some point, the grace of God that appeared over 2,000 years on that cross, the grace of God came, shone the light in our hearts. And ever since, it has begun to teach us. To teach us. Teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, notice again the word, soberly. Soberly, not drunk. Not of those who are of the night. The two images that combine in Thessalonians are those who are of the night, and then those who are of the night, it is combined with another metaphor for those that get drunk. Those that get drunk, they get intoxicated, they lose control. Nothing wrong with drinking, and you know what we have taught on that, okay? Except those that have a problem with it. Drinking is not a sin. Getting drunk is. Getting drunk is a sin. Getting intoxicated, losing control is a sin. You lose your mind. You lose your ability to think and to process. You lose your ability to be happy because drunks are not happy. You lose your ability to celebrate and to rejoice because drunks stop celebrating and rejoicing. Same thing. Now transfer that metaphor to those that are living in ignorance and oblivion or separated from Christ. They are not celebrating. They're intoxicated with the substance of the night. And night here is a metaphor for death, for the spiritual condition or quality of life that is a spiritual death of not knowing Christ. They're intoxicated with the things of the night. They're controlled by the things of the night. They are controlled by spiritual death. They are controlled by spiritual darkness. They are ruled and overcome by it. But we are not those if we are in Christ. Because the grace of God, notice it's the grace of God. It's the mercies of God. It's the kindness. We hear Paul say in Romans, don't you know that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? The kindness. In other words, it's the revelation of law and gospel. It's not just whipping you over the head and telling you what to do. No, no, no. What teaches you how to live is that in life of the law, knowing and being convicted of sin, yet we hear of the mercy and the loving kindness and the forgiveness of the Savior that has embraced us as children, that we have not been appointed under wrath, but delivered from it, and that now we have a possession of an eternal and the riches of glory in His kingdom. That teaches well. That teaches deeply. That teaches permanently, irrevocably, irresistibly. That teaches to live denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That grace is teaching us to look. It's teaching us to live. But it's teaching us to live because it's teaching us to look. To look for that appearing. To look for that Savior. To look for that grace. Notice, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Ah, church, may the Lord help us. We definitely will not be lost because we are secure in Christ. But we are going through the hour of trial and tribulation. And may God help us to persevere. May none of you be lost. May all of you be part of God's people. May all of you proceed on to repentance and faith. May all of you seek the treasures of the riches of grace in Christ. May you all be awakened and enlightened unto that hope and that peace and the riches of His kingdom. And may we suffer and persevere and battle with God's comforts, with God's rejoicing in light of the consummation of our hope to the end. Amen. May the grace and the peace of God be with you.